Should have enough volume there. You can all hear me all right? Yes? No? Good, good. Very good. Well, I hope you've turned in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be looking from that at a number of passages in Job, but particularly the first two chapters. And this sermon sort of developed into a dual purpose as I was preparing it this week. My initial goal was to describe Job as a helper, and that when we step out into life and try to help people, we often don't realise that helping comes at a great cost and that helpers get hurt. It was sort of a side to the book of Job I hadn't thought of until perhaps more recently. Certainly the book of Job deals with the question of suffering and why do bad things happen to good people. And it also deals with the question of evil. Why does God allow evil in the world? But it also has this concept of Job as a helper, someone who really went out of his way to help others. But then as I worked along through my study, I of course came across this other great theme that the question of evil and why God allows evil to take place. It's apparently one of the most asked questions and one of the biggest reasons why people don't become Christians, because they can't understand, it seems incompatible that there could be a good God and evil at the same time. So what I'm going to try and do is sort of blend these two together a little bit this morning, and we will, it'll be a two-part sermon. So tonight I'll be dealing with more the practical side of Job as a helper and what can happen when you as a Christian try to step out and help others. But this morning we're going to look at some of the background material of Job, get a little feel for his life, his biography, I guess you could say, so we get a sense of what he lost in the great catastrophe of his life. And then we will look then at the question of evil and the question of the unseen world and how there is an interaction between the two and so forth. So I'm going to pick up where we left off in our reading and read to you the second chapter, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. So we read chapter 1, which shows the first sort of barrage of attacks on Job's life, where he loses everything. And then we see in chapter 2, the attack on Job continues. And I'm going to pick up where it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil, rejects evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You can touch his body, you can't take his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book, which was written so early in the history of the world. And Lord, you knew how much we need it and the answers in it. And Lord, there's just so many riches here, Lord, that we could share. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help as I deliver this to just craft the sermon, Lord, to help me to forget the bits which aren't so important this morning for the people here. And we just pray you'll bless it to their hearts, give them an understanding, Lord, as we endeavour to learn the lessons from this man. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad used to have a saying. He said, helpers need help. It's something he learned in the ministry, that when people set out to help, often there's far more training involved than they realise. And I can think of some funny stories he told. He said how he was a younger man. He was riding, I think, on a bus with some other Christians. And there was a blind lady who was there, a Christian lady. And he thought he would do the right thing and he'd help her off the bus, you know, be the real gentleman. And so as she stepped off the bus, because she's blind, you know, and he takes her by the arm and he walked her straight into a pole. And he felt like an absolute idiot. I would too if I was in that situation. You know, helpers need help. They need a lot of help. I think it was just last year, I thought I'd be really helpful and get into the rose garden out the front of our place and give it a real good trim. And I knew a little bit about roses, and you know, you can cut roses back pretty hard, and they actually need a fair bit of a pruning, and you know, you got to cut just above the bud and all that sort of business. So I went through and I did all the roses, and I was doing such a great job. Mum had sort of given me some teaching on that. She hadn't taught me to prune camellias in the winter. Whoops. And so I started in on the camellia, and it was just ready to flower. And I just went in with a sack of tears and just cut out that middle. I had trouble lifting up my head after that. Yes, it was a bit of a sad day. So I was busting to help, but I didn't have the knowledge to help. And so often we as adults tend to be just like we were as children, where we look at the people around us and God in particular, and we're sort of there in the kitchen jumping up and down saying, I want to help. And in reality, when we do help, it's often, it slows things down. When Dad was studying in TAFE, or trade school as they called it back then, at the front of one of his textbooks there was a dedication, you know, to my dear darling wife or whatever. Well, this one said, to my wife and children, without whose help this book would have been written 3 years earlier. So helping requires a breadth of knowledge which we often don't possess. And so it's very common for us when we help people to crash and fail and have to learn lessons along the way. I don't think there's any question that right now in the 2020s that there is pretty widespread feeling of people wanting to help. And I would say every one of you here wants to help to some degree. You can't say that of every period in history. Some periods in history, people are just straight, jack, selfish. But there seems to be that sort of feeling in the air that we have maybe a bit of wealth, we've got a little bit of time to share and to help others. But I really wonder how many of us really know how to help and to help efficiently. And so we have to understand the big questions of life, really, to be able to help others. And we're going to learn some of these from Job. So I want you to see, first of all, just as an introduction, that Job was a real person. Some people see the book of Job as poetry, which is correct, but they put poetry into the category of something sort of like a fable, something ethereal, something, a little story. But Job was a real person. In Ezekiel 14, we read, Son of man, when the land sinneth against thee by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel treated Job as a real person. We believe he lived in the time of the patriarchs. There's mention, for example, of the flood in Job 22. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? So there's that concept comes through. But then it's interesting that Job performs sacrifices in the book of Job, because in Job 42 we read, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. That's just unthinkable in the period of Moses. In the Mosaic period, it was the priests who alone could give sacrifice. So this really puts it in the patriarch period. And he was probably a Semite, so not a Jew, but from the line of Shem, and lived in somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. So he was a real person, and the facts to be related here are real facts. I want you to see, first of all, the helper equipped. The helper equipped. Let's look at some of the key points of Job's equipment that became sort of the stock in trade for his life. First of all, he had his faith. Job 1:1, verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or rejected evil. The word eschewed means to shun or to avoid. Look down at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shuns evil? Look over at verse 3 of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 3. We see the Lord's really highlighting, the Holy Spirit's really highlighting this through the Scriptures. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, etc., a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shuns evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity. So Job is really highlighted here as a man who's righteous. This is a man you would want as your neighbour. He is, he's not going to steal your stuff. He's not going to steal your spouse or your wife or your money. He's an upright man, but he's a man whose focus is very much on God. He has a deep love for the Creator. It seems very basic, but I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if you really want to help people, then you need this basic love for God. You need to be what the Bible calls a righteous person, one of God's children. And if you don't have that, you're going to miss sort of one of the main aspects to helping others in life. There's going to be a big piece of the picture puzzle missing. But you can also see that he had some wealth in verse 3 of chapter 1. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 asses, great households, so lots of servants. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is not all in all, and the book of Job shows this, that wealth is not all in all. But it is true that if you want to help others, often wealth, some measure of wealth is required. How many times do people come to a place in their life where they hit a barrier, they're in trouble, and they need some cash? It just happens all the time. If you get sick, it's an expensive ordeal. Doctors, bills, and so on. And so, though we don't have to have money to help people, we're going to see just in a little minute that Job was able to take this wealth and use it for a very good purpose. And we can all be thankful when we have the gift of a secure job, or the Lord is just providing in a wonderful way, and we have that extra that we can give on to others. And that's really all that the offering is here at church, is just giving a little extra back to the ministry. That's just one example. In verse 10, Satan says, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So this is part of Job's equipment. And something, I remember reading a book about, well, I started reading a book on banking, and the beginning in the preface, the fella said, "Banking is not very interesting, but it is very helpful." So just remember that. If you want to help people, you're going to have to get your head around that side of things, even though it's a bit annoying sometimes. But let's look also at his family. In verse 2, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." If I do my maths correctly, that's 10 children. That's a lot of children. My parents had 9. My wife's parents had 11. That's work. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of mouths to feed. That's a lot of schooling. Both my parents and my wife's parents homeschooled their children, or at least my parents largely homeschooled all their children, and that's a lot of work. And what happened? And if you look a bit further down, you get a little picture of how their children lived, verses 4 and 5. "And his sons," remember, there's 7 sons, 7. They went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Seems to have the idea of a rotating schedule. Each day of the week, 7 days in the week, they all had a feast, and each son held a feast for each day of the week. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feast were gone about, so that would be the 7th day's ended, probably back to day number 1 perhaps, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that all my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. So it seems there's this rotating schedule. These young people, Job has obviously got enough wealth where his own children are able to do this. Can you imagine doing this every day for 7 days, having a feast every day? That's expensive. So they certainly have substance. They've got some wealth, and his family in the word of God, children are always a blessing. They're always a blessing. They're not something to be banned. They're not something to be rejected. And we see Job's heart here for his children. We see he's focused on the essential things of life, even amidst all his wealth. It hasn't gone to his brain. And that phrase there where he says, "Maybe my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," I think it has the idea of just bidding adieu. Maybe they've just, in the midst of all their wealth, they've forgotten God to some extent. So this is part of Job's equipment. He's had family life. He's got a business. He has a faith in God. And the reason I pointed these out, and it's just fairly basic, but the reason I pointed out was that before we can help others, we must expect to do some living. My dad used to say, there is a lot of living that goes on between the high points in our Christian life. Sadly, some people think they're qualified to help others because their life is a failure. So the person who's got a broken marriage is now a marriage counsellor. The mother who can't get along with her children is now nurturing her community, or a dog. The father who does not spend time with his children is now a mentor or a teacher of others. It's this funny idea out there that if my life crashes in flames, somehow I can then turn around and teach others and mentor them. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use your failures. That's all through the Bible. We see God takes evil turns into good. He takes our failures and teaches us through it. That's not the point. The point is that that you have to be prepared for some living in life. And that you do need to at least be able to have a active practicing faith in the practical working out of everyday life. It's the sort of the, you think of the potter with his hands on the clay as the clay goes round and round. It's a picture in the scriptures. God uses those everyday occurrences to shape us. He just puts a bit of pressure on us here as we go round and round doing the usual rounds of life. We may not feel at that time that we're doing anything great for God, but God is using those everyday occurrences where we're just trusting Him and being patient, learning to wait, to use those moments to shape us so that we are more useful when He needs us. So we have to be prepared to do some living before God can really bless and use us. I mentioned the analogy there of the father and the children, and I say that because children spell love, T-I-M-E, spend time with me. And it's really sad, isn't it, when you see a husband and wife who spend all their time maybe paying off the house, the car, and saving, and they've got to have the phone, and they've got to have it all. My generation has to have it all right from the start. The smartphones and all the gear, and it's like a friend at work was saying recently, he and his wife lived in a caravan and they built their house. Now you see young people build a house and they're just landscaping and they've got to have it all right to start with. And then they turn around and tell the children, this is all for you, of course. It's all for your good. Which doesn't make a lick of sense to a child, because a child spells love, T-I-M-E. They can't understand about interest and banks and 30 years down the track and mortgages. And so there's that opportunity lost with their children. And then what happens in the end anyway? After 20, 30 years, the children grow up. They couldn't get love from mum and dad, T-I-M-E, love. They had to go somewhere else to get that sort of love. And then the parents are left looking at each other and say, do you know what, I don't think there's anything between us. And they split. And then the house gets split down the middle, so the very thing that they said that was for the children in the long run, the children never get anyway. These are not good things this is not good preparation for helping people. God can use you at any point in your life, at any time, but you do have to understand your usefulness is limited by how you take the everyday living of life. And so Job has really got, I guess you could say, he's got some runs on the board. He has shown that he is trustworthy, that God can give him more blessing and he can handle it. If we get too much blessing and we're not prepared for it through the everyday living of life, then it ruins us. So God wants to use those everyday things, just doing the dishes, doing the washing, doing our work. He wants to use those things, family living particularly, I believe, to bring us to the place where he can use us more and more and more and bless us more and more. So that is the helper equipped. There's some equipment there which Job really needed before he could move into the next phase, before he could do his sort of the great work of his life. And so I want you to see for the second point, the helper blessed. And this also really includes, you could say, Job's calling in life. I want you to just keep your hand in chapter 1, and we're going to flick over to chapter 29, where Job talks a bit about his early life. This will give us a feel for the man's biography, as it were. Chapter 29. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth. So at this point, he's lost everything. We'll talk about that later, either tonight or it's a bit further along. But he's looking back. He's looking back at the time of blessing. When the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. I'm just going to quickly point through some You can read through the passage yourself, but some time I'm just going to point through some of the attributes here of Job's life. In verse 7 and 8, we see that he was a judge. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. Pretty rare for a young man to have that sort of success, where even older people, and not just any older people, people in the gate, or which in the Bible tends to speak of the gate was where all the commerce took place, and so that's where meetings tended to take place. When Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, and Boaz goes to the gate and conducts the business and the judiciary transaction there, the land transaction. So it seems this is part of what Job used to do, and he was highly respected. Kyle and Delegic say, when Job came hither to the meeting of the tribunal or the council of the elders of the city, within which he had a seat and a voice, the young men hid themselves, conscious of his presence. He was a very respected man. He was a deliverer. Verse 11, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help me. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. This is more than just a family man. This is a leader in his area. It's like when that rare moment in history when you have a president or a prime minister or a king who really has the interests of the people at heart and goes to great personal sacrifice for their protection. All through the Bible, we see this demand on the part of God that we take care of the fatherless and the widows, the orphans and the poor. In other words, the people who are unduly exposed to the ravages of a cruel world. And this is the way the world has always been. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the poor you have always with you. Job is really honing in on the essential parts of life. He's got his faith right with God. He has a family that he's raising for God, endeavoring to raise for God. And he's concerned as a judge and as an elder in the community for the oppressed people. And so he was a deliverer and a very able man at that. He was a counselor. Verses 21. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. That's pretty rare. And you might have met people like that, where you ask them a question, they give you an answer, and you just think, wow, that was it. It just summed it up. It was satisfying. It was just perfect. This man is very talented. Verse 25, he was a mentor. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. That's just a little picture into Job's life. He was a very blessed man. If we flip back to verse 1 of that chapter, verse 1 and 2. Why was all of this? Job understood because of his perception and his wisdom. Job understood it was because God had protected and preserved him. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. God wants to bless you, but that blessing comes really because God puts his barrier of protection around you and gives you a protected area to grow and to be blessed. And we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for blessing. It was Jabez who said to God, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, enlarge my coast. and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. So as we help people, don't be afraid to say, Lord, give us a blessing. Really just bless us. Really just love us and bless us. And Job understood all of these benefits, his family life, his work, his calling in life, was all because God had protected him. And so that naturally raises the question then, why did that protection get removed? Why is it that Job is now sitting here in verse 29 in the ash heap and he's lost everything except his wife and his life? Well, that is one of the big questions in Job, and I want to look at that next. I want you to see the helper exposed. The helper exposed. Now, as I prepared this sermon, I feel like I've got all these goodies in the drawer, and I just got to rifle through them and work out which ones we're going to give you. So, the helper exposed. I think I need to give you a little background material, otherwise you're just not going to understand what he lost. Let's go back to chapter 1, chapter 2. When we read these passages, we see what Job doesn't see. God opens back the curtains of heaven, and he shows, he gives us, the people who read it after the fact, a glimpse into what was happening. Now, Job didn't have that extra knowledge. He's down on Main Street. We've got the bird's eye view, but he's down on Main Street just living life as he goes along. And for him, he's just living life, and all of a sudden, he gets this message, these one after the other, that he has lost, he's lost his all of his livestock in verses 14 through, and he's lost his children. That was the first wave of loss. And then there comes a second wave where Job's body is attacked, and he is laid low with boils, which obviously were rather these pussy boils which he had to scrape, and he ends up then in the ash heap, probably outside the city now, where they burnt the rubbish. And if you've been in the third world, you know that if you don't have soap, you can use ash. It's very sort of, you know, clean stuff. It's soft. But when someone has boils, it doesn't matter from the top of the head to the tip of their toe. It doesn't matter what position you have. You're uncomfortable. He's a very sick man. And I think possibly he thought he was going to die. We, however, have a bigger perspective in that we can see in these two chapters what is happening in the unseen world. And so I want to just back up a little bit. When we look at why Job was exposed and now attacked and lost everything, we need to understand some basic principles that come through the scriptures. The first thing I want you to understand is that there is an unseen world that interacts with our world. And you see that in verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. Job doesn't see this, but God pulls the curtain back and we see a glimpse into the unseen world. This doesn't always, this happens throughout scriptures. And I'm just going to run through some various verses which show to us this concept that there is two sides to history, the side which we see and then the unseen side. Now, you don't have to turn to these. I'll just read them through for you. In Job 38, God says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together And all the sons of God shouted for joy. A little glimpse there into the creation. In 1 Kings 22:19, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." In Luke 15:7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." There's this interaction here between the unseen world and the seen world. And the Bible is saying that when we come to Christ and we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, that something happens in the unseen world. And there is joy. So there's this interaction between the two. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And that word spectacle is theotron. It's like, I think it's where we get the word theatre, a place for public show. The Apostle Paul is saying that we the apostles in the passage are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And so again, there's this interaction between the unseen world and the seen world, and we have this interest from the unseen world in what's happening here on earth. In Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show," which means to exhibit, "a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So this is talking about the cross and how that when Christ was crucified, it actually was a way that God used to expose the powerlessness of Satan and his demons, and make a triumph over them. You know, the cross is on the human level. Down here in the seen world, the cross looked like a man who was powerless being killed. But in the unseen world, something was happening, and it was a triumph. So again, this interrelation between the two. In Ephesians 3:10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Another verse indicating this relation between the two, interaction. And of course, Hebrews 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." A cloud of witnesses. And so you have this idea of the Christian life as a race, and you have this cloud of witnesses, these people who've gone before in heaven watching on, like almost like from a grandstand. There is an unseen world, folks, and it does affect our life. And what we have here really is a good analogy is if you think of where Job is at the moment, if I was to take my notes, I'd get a pair of scissors and cut a section off on the right, section off the left, and just leave just a column in the middle. It'd all be a lot happier and the sermon would be a lot shorter, but if I did that and I gave you that middle piece, you would look at it and you'd say, you know, there's information here, there's knowledge here, but I can't make it all out. You wouldn't have the full picture. But you wouldn't say it was nonsense. You wouldn't say it was just random information that just got churned up from somewhere. You'd say this seems to have a structure to it, seems to have an orderliness to it, but I can't see the full picture. And that's where what we see through Job here is that God is showing us that we need both sides of the story, or we can't have the full picture. It's interesting that I think, you know, even just 10 years ago, you couldn't talk about the unseen world quite as freely as you could now. But now it just seems to be culturally just a little bit more ease in doing that with people. We were talking to a pastor who was also a pastor and a psychologist, And it's interesting, psychologists deal with the psyche. And the psyche is the mind. And so all psychologists can do is talk to you about your mind. They don't have any categories for the unseen world. And this pastor was a pastor and a psychologist, so he was trying to use some of the helpful sides of psychology. But he used to take on the paranormal cases. And so his colleagues who were unsaved had people that had problems and they just didn't fit into any of their models. Now, as a pastor, this man knew what their problem was. He didn't have any problem just understanding what was wrong with them. They were what we would call as Christians demon-possessed. And so he would step into the room and he'd just take charge in the name of Christ with these patients. But his colleagues didn't have that, didn't have those categories. And so an unborn again, a non-Christian psychologist is very limited in what they can, how they can help you. Some of the stories he told were really, it almost make your flesh crawl. He had to deal with some of this stuff quite a lot. And he gave, for example, this story of how there was a family he knew, and in the middle of the night, a young child with, I think it was bright blue eyes, would come into the house, wake up this family's children and play with them in the middle of the night. And funny stuff would happen, like you can see here, this picture is held down straight with gravity, and if I hold it like that, it tends to spin around. The picture frames would be up like this on the wall, and they just, no one was touching it, and they just sit there like that, and they'd have to come along and manually straighten it up. Just spooky stuff was happening in this home. And the father of the home, one night, this young child came in again, woke up the children, and the father came down and said, you know, go home. stop interfering with us. And he flicked the light off. And that young child, whoever it was, flicked the light back on again. And he flicked the light off and they flicked the light back on. And finally he just said, oh, I feel like giving up. And that young child said, that's what I want you to do. I want you to give up. So they went to this pastor and they said, you know, what's going on here? What do we do? And he and a friend looked into the situation and they said, oh, I think the problem is your grandma is a witch and she lives there in the home and she needs to go. And then more problems came along down the line and they again reiterated that woman needs to go, that witch needs to go. These things happen. And there's a lot of interest, things do go bump in the night, folks. You know, they do. There's a lot of talk about aliens at the moment, and I think some people have just watched a little bit too much sci-fi or something. But if they ever find aliens, I won't have any trouble telling them who they are, right? Okay. The Bible says there's a God and there's a devil and there's an unseen world. So it wouldn't surprise me if people see stuff out there, but, you know, it's almost like today we can't call it demons because that sounds Christian. So we'll just put some sort of, we'll just call them aliens, you know. And I'm sure this is all sorts of conspiracy theories, and I'm not getting into that. A theory is just a theory. But it's interesting that it seems to me people are moving back really into the occult. We're going back to the jungle, and they're just getting interested in spooky stuff, just under a different name. So there is an unseen world, and we need to be very conscious of that. Now, the Bible shows that there is an unseen ruler who rules this world. And I'm just going to hold us sort of round, work through these quickly. But the the Bible shows that really what God did is he took Adam and Eve, put them in a perfect world, and he put them there on a probationary period. The Bible says that for a little time, man was made lower than the angels. And the way my dad taught this was that basically, really, Adam and Eve, we believe, were under a probationary period where they were given the freedom to reject God's love. Where there is love, there must be choice. And that if they had come through on the right side of that test period, they would have been, they would have probably been elevated above the angels. Now, Lucifer came in, he tempted Eve, and in the process, as we know, sin came into the world with the fall. But it was more than that. There was really a temporary, in terms of history, a temporary change of authority. And over in the Bible, we read of the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world. And so Satan really, through trickery, got control of this world around us and is now the unrightful, unlawful ruler of this world. And so I think the picture that comes through the scriptures is that really, in a sense, the default position for people is to be unprotected. Unprotected from hell, unprotected from cruelty and things like that. And that God steps in and he will tend to draw a boundary around a person and give that person protection, what we call a hedge of protection. And so in verses, verse 10 of chapter 1, Satan says, "Hast that not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side?" This is a common picture through the Bible that God puts a hedge of protection around his people. But sometimes he takes it away. And so we naturally ask, why did God do this? If Satan is sort of the unlawful ruler of this world, and he... It doesn't mean everyone's a crook, but it means he has sort of largely the say in everything and sets the tone from the top down, as it were. And then God gives Christians this protective barrier. Why does God take that away sometimes? And we'll look at one aspect of that tonight where we talk about it more from Job's perspective, but we're looking here from the higher perspective, the bird's eye view. And we're really asking, why does God allow evil in the world? And I just want to give you some thoughts on this as we round off the message. I think one reason is that God is working into enemy territory. And so he's constantly having to interact with Satan in terms of what he wants to do here on earth. We see that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel prayed and an angel came and talked to him, and he said, "Now, Daniel, when you prayed, we got your prayer and the answer was coming, but we were hindered and we were stopped." And then he says he had to call in reinforcements from heaven. So however the devil was stopping the angel from getting to Daniel, they were obviously higher in rank, as it were, than this particular angel who carried the message. Now, when you look at what God revealed to Daniel, and if you've studied your prophecy, understand how important Daniel is, it's no surprise that the devil was feeling a bit uneasy about that message getting through to Daniel. But this seems to be this play where the Bible says that God has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, so that they won't believe, won't see the gospel, won't see the glorious light and be saved. And we're constantly interacting with this. You could think of it a bit like how there's these problems in Ukraine at the moment, and we would like that war to end, but it's not just that simple, because it's not our territory. Ukraine isn't our territory, Russia isn't our territory, and so the West is having to work into a territory that's not theirs, and there's hindrances. So I think sometimes with the play of things, this can hinder God's ability to protect us, and at least for a period of time. And God will eventually balance the books, of course. So why does God let these things happen? Well, we could use the process of elimination a little bit. What do other religions say about this? God didn't have to give the devil license to do this. He could have stopped it. And that's a logical question. Why doesn't God stop the murders? Why doesn't he stop little children being hurt? Well, what, let's look at what other religions say. Well, pantheism, like Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., they recognize God, the concept of God, but they don't recognize evil. So in pantheism, if you go to Hinduism and ask why do bad things happen to children, they say there is no such thing as bad things. It's maya, M-A-Y-A. It's an illusion. So you hurt yourself, you prick your finger, you say, I feel pain, but pantheism says it's just an illusion. Now their problem is, why, if it's just an illusion, why is it everybody feels pain and everybody doesn't want it? That's their problem. But you ask them about pedophilia and they're just going to say it's an illusion, right? That's basically, that's a logical conclusion, at least of what is taught in terms of the religion. Atheism recognizes evil, but not God. So it's the reverse. Now, the problem with that is very obvious. If you say, you know, little children are being hurt, that's evil, therefore there is no God, it creates a big dilemma. Because if there is no God, then how do I have morals in the first place? And this is what one man sort of went through this. He was an atheist and became a Christian, and this was one of his problems. If I say this is absolutely wrong, children should not be treated this way, if that's an absolute fact, then where did I get that absolute from? If there's an absolute moral, there has to be an absolute moral giver. We're right back to God and we're stuck. If I say, well, there can't be a God, then it's just my personal opinion. I just feel that children shouldn't be treated this way. But, you know, maybe that's what you want to do. And we're stuck the other way. So what happens is it really puts a burden of proof on the atheist that he has to prove that the reason all these things go wrong and God doesn't stop them, he has to prove that God doesn't have a good reason over all of history for letting these things happen. And each event that happens to every one of us creates a ripple which affects other people, which affects other people. If you take an isolated event, you just can't know everything there is to know to be able to describe what exactly should have happened and why it happened. There's just too many details. It's just too much. The burden of proof is too great. No atheist has ever been able to sustain it. And even a famous atheist by the name of Christian Hitchinson said that really Christianity alone has the answer to this question of evil, or the best answer is probably the way he put it. So pantheism, concept of God and everything, but not evil. Atheism, they live like there's evil, but they say there's no God. And they put a false tension there. Theism recognizes both. We believe there is a God and that there is evil. But we don't believe God created evil. All right, so what happened was God created a perfect world and we messed it up. It was not God's choice that we have a world around us that is as bad as it is. And so we can't blame God for something he didn't do. And we need to remember that God holds us responsible. Remember, the Bible says if man shall shed blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. Meaning that we as humans are responsible to keep our communities safe, to keep raise our children correctly, and to punish people who do what's wrong. That's the other side of the picture. We can't just throw it all on God's shoulders and say, well, it's all your fault. We are also responsible. But why doesn't God stop it? He could stop these things, couldn't he? If he's powerful and he's good, he could do this. Well, I think there is just a few thoughts here for you. One is that he has given us free will. We're not robots. And so we have the ability to choose. And if God was going to stop us, in the sense of creation, for example, he would have to take that away from us. If there's love, there has to be choice. I think that's just something we can't get around. The other aspect is, I think, we have to say now, where would God stop if he was going to stop us? Is he going to stop with the people who hurt the innocent children? Is he going to stop with the murderers? What about the thieves? What about the people who lie? What about me? What about you? And I think the answer really there is that one day God will. And the Bible shows that one day there will be a time when God will balance the books and he will hit stop on time. The time clock will stop and this period of time will end and God will hold everybody responsible for their actions. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, when the books are opened and we are judged according to our deeds. And God does balance the books, and that's what hell's for. But he won't just stop with our limited view of evil. We point to other people and say they're all the bad guys, but God says if you've murdered some, if you've been angry with someone in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. He takes this far more seriously than we do. And so we need to have that understanding that there will be a final judgment and God will balance the books. We're going to leave the sermon there with the thought that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not a born-again Christian, you don't have that protection. You don't have that hedge of protection around you. We'll look more about that tonight, but the hedge of protection. But you don't have that if you're not a born-again Christian, if you're not one of God's children. And you don't have the categories to explain what's happening in the world. You don't have that protection. You don't have that knowledge. And you certainly don't have the surety that one day you will end up in heaven instead of hell. God will balance the books. And if you haven't settled that question now in this life, then that means you're going to have to stand before him and you'll be one of the people who gets judged according to the books. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, to take the penalty of all these evil things and the evil things which we've done, so that we can have that eternal security of knowing we're protected all through eternity. And so we need to come to that place where we make that decision. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for these various thoughts here, Lord. Not quite given as orderly as I'd like, Lord, but I just pray you'll take these various snippets, Lord. Give them to these people, Lord, and bless them through it, we pray, Lord. We pray if there's anyone here who doesn't have that surety, Lord, of knowing you, that they will understand, Lord, that there is an unseen world and that we have to interact with it, Lord, and that we need to speak to you and talk to you and learn to know you, give you the time, Lord, to understand you, and that you would bring these people to realize there, anyone here who isn't a Christian, Lord, that they would know that, dear Father, the surety of knowing you and being one of their children, that they would change their mind, Lord, concerning their life and concerning you, concerning the bad things they've done in their life, Lord, and that they would put their faith and trust in the cross, we pray, and what you did on the cross for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your attention.